Well, I'm excited to dive into Judges. I've really enjoyed this study. One of the things I love about the book of Judges, as we've been studying it, and as Trav's been working on his sermons, and Doug's been working on his, and I've been working on mine, inevitably, once a day, somebody pops out of their office and goes, man, the Bible is just so awesome, because we are just finding connections, and we are loving diving into this. We got our encyclopedias and commentaries and Greek and Hebrew texts all open, and we're just loving the study. So I hope you guys are too. And one of the ways we know that you guys are enjoying it is we are loving all the questions that we've been getting. So don't stop. You know, we're going to talk about Judges 6 today, but Judges 6, 7, and 8 are really this story about Gideon. So after we talk about Judges 6 today, go home this week, read 7 and 8, send in some questions. I'm preaching next week. I'd love to incorporate those into the sermon. Thank you for studying Judges with us. We're having a great time, and I hope you are too. So we did get some questions coming in this week, and the first question reads like this. I really like the diagram of the cycle of Judges. I didn't get a chance to finish writing it down. Could you post the diagrams, sermon notes, on the chapel website? Well, I don't think we're doing that, but I did say I can put the diagram back up for you again. And what this does, every teacher knows that repetition is the key to learning. So it helps us walk through this cycle one more time together. And if you notice, last week, Travis used this slide, but this is a slide from the cycle in Judges chapter 3, which Doug preached about, and this is Othniel. And Othniel is sort of that perfect picture of the cycle that keeps repeating itself on and on throughout Judges. And so I asked Trav where he got it, and he got it from all the good places where we get stuff, just Google image search, cycle of Judges, and we found this. So if any time you see a diagram we use, there's a good chance we pulled it off a Google image search and we didn't create it ourselves. So anyway, the cycle looks like this. The people turn from God. That's where it always seems to start here in Judges. Then God judges those people by delivering them to their enemies. Then the people turn back to God. God sends a judge or a deliverer. If you remember, another word for a judge is deliverer. God sends a deliverer to rescue his people. Then the people enjoy a period of peace under that judge. And then it all begins again. So that is the cycle of Judges. We've seen it over and over again already. And maybe as this week starts and the first verses of chapter 6 are, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you're going, again? Do I have to hear this sermon again? We're going to talk about the cycle of Judges again? Well, yes, that is Judges. It's beating this cycle into our brains. But one cool thing that we find here in chapters 6, 7, and 8 is that there's a little change to how the author focuses in on the cycle. So I'm going to set up a little bit of the sermon this morning by continuing to look at this question and go, this is how that cycle plays itself out in chapters 6, 7, and 8. So the beginning of the cycle was the people turned from God. That's verse 1, part A. That's half a verse in this whole section. Then God judges those people by delivering them into their enemies' hands. That also is chapter 6, verse 1. Then the people cry out to God. Chapter 6, verse 6. And then you have this long section. From 6:7 to 8:21, God raises up a judge, God raises up a deliverer, and rescues his people. And then there's one verse mentioning his peace. Well, if we've got this structure that keeps going throughout Judges, and the author is going to stop for these three chapters and focus, look at that, he just is writing one verse and half a verse about all these other things, but then the author's going to spend three chapters talking about how God raises up a deliverer and rescues his people. As reader, I go, that's what I want to focus on this morning. The author wants us to see, how is it that God raises up a deliverer? How is it that God rescues his people? So today, that's going to be our focus as we look at the ongoing cycle in Judges. Another question we got this week, or this may have been from a couple weeks ago, but another question we got, can you help us identify the grace through faith in the midst of these events in the life of the children of Israel. A lot of times as you study the Old Testament and the New Testament, we get a question that sounds like this. Some people phrase it, they say, why is the God of the Old Testament so mean and the God of the New Testament so nice? Does God change somewhere in the intertestamental period? Well, the answer is no. God never changes. God is always consistent. And so we look for grace in the New Testament and we go, but it always seems to be judgment in the Old Testament. But the truth is, even as you read the New Testament, Jesus talks about judgment all the time. And today, as we look at this part of the cycle, as God raises up a deliverer and rescues his people, I want us to see that this is all God's grace. That the people of Israel are doing nothing to deserve this. This is not in, God doesn't do this in response to something that Israel does. He does this out of grace. He does this out of his love and his kindness. And this is a gift that the people don't deserve. So sometimes we think Old Testament God seems mean, New Testament God seems nice, and I want to say God's the same the whole way. And here in Judges, we're going to see specifically God's grace played out in Gideon's life, in the life of Israel, and in our own lives as well. Third question we got. So why do I follow these same patterns of the Israelites? Why do I make the same mistakes over and over? I beg for forgiveness and then fail again. How do I stop this? This pattern is killing me. Thank you for sending in this question. In fact, a bunch of folks wrote a question very similar to this. Why is it that I keep doing the same pattern just like the Israelites? Is there hope? How do I break out? The answer is yes. We serve a God that brings new life. We serve a God that makes us a new creation. And we do not have to stay in these cycles. And I hope that as we study the first chapter of Gideon's story, Judges chapter 6 today, you'll see that this is a story about God breaking us out of that cycle. This is a story about a gracious God that meets us in that painful question and says, I will rescue you. Because that cycle kills us, and that cycle is killing the Israelites. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Sin literally kills. Sometimes we feel that weight in our own lives. As we fall into sin, we feel the power of it, and we feel like death. And we watch it ruin the relationships around us. It kills the relationships in our lives. But we serve a great God. And he can rescue us. He does rescue us, and he does deliver us. And as we look at Gideon today, as we look at Judges chapter 6, know that God is answering this question as well. How do you break out of that cycle? So that's where we're going today, and I'm excited. So we're going to jump in. We're going to read part of chapter 6 together. In a second, I'm going to ask you to stand up to honor the reading of God's word. But I want to say two things first. One, I'm going to do my best to pronounce all these crazy words correctly. There aren't too many in this section, but those old Hebrew names, you know, I had two Hebrew professors in seminary, and one told me to pronounce it one way, and one told me the other, and both their voices are in my head, and I get all panicky when I have to say some of these words. But anyway, I'll do my best. Secondly, we've been reading some really long sections out of Judges because this is a long narrative. If you can't stand the whole time and you need to sit down, lightning will not strike you. We will not judge you, all right? So if you can't make it the whole time, take a seat. It's okay. But for now, let's all stand to honor the reading of God's word. As we read from Judges chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 11, and hopefully we'll make it together all the way to verse 24. Let's read together Judges chapter 6, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah, that belonged to Joash, the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week, Trav talked about that cycle that the judges are in. But he said, it's not just a cycle that keeps repeating itself. Trav actually said, it's kind of like when you flush the toilet, the water in your toilet, and it's going in a spiral down and down and down and down. It seems to be getting worse and worse and worse for the Israelites. We can see that here in this passage. In the verses that are just prior to the ones I read you, the Midianites are described as locusts. They come in and they take everything that the Israelites have. When it's planting time, the Israelites put their crops in the ground, and when they grow up and are just ready to be picked, the Midianites rush in. They scare the Israelites back into the hills, and they take all the Israelites' food. When it's time to thresh the grain and the grain is ripe for harvest, the Midianites come in and steal every last bit of grain. When their cows or sheep or goats have little cows and little sheep and little goats, the Midianites rush in and they take all the livestock from them. It leaves the Israelites without food. It leaves the Israelites without an industry. It leaves the Israelites without any hope or security. They've fled to the hills. They live in caves. They built their homes among the rocks. They are scared. If they come down into the land, they'll be chased back up or they will die. This looks bleak. In fact, in verse 6, it says, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Well, I saw that word impoverished and I thought, what exactly does that mean? What are other ways that that word is translated throughout Scripture? So I went again to one of my favorite online resources, blueletterbible.org, and I looked up that verse and I clicked on that word impoverished. It gave me the Hebrew, the original Hebrew translation, and all the ways in Scripture that that word is translated. Throughout the Bible, that word is translated in different ways. One is made thin. Another is made small, emptied, distressed, and my favorite one, dried up. Israel is dried up. There is nothing left. They don't have food. They don't have land. They don't have homes. They don't have security. They are dried up. when the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, he's threshing wheat in a wine press. And I want to look at that picture because that is the essence of being dried up. I don't know how often you guys thresh wheat at home, but I don't thresh wheat very often. I've never threshed wheat before in my life. And I also don't have a wine press at my house. So this picture is hard for me to grasp. What are they doing? Threshing wheat in a wine press. Well, threshing wheat is taking those big stalks of grain and beating them on the floor and then throwing it up into the air, right? And as you threw it into the air, the wind would come and blow away the chaff. The grain would fall to the threshing floor and you could collect your grain. So the whole idea of threshing wheat, you did it out in the open. Sometimes you did it on top of a hill where the wind would blow a little bit harder. You wanted to do it in the open air with the sun in your face, the wind at your back. You were out there in the open throwing it up into the air. But Gideon knows if he does that, the Midianites will come and get it all. So where is he? He's in a wine press. When I first thought wine press, I thought like big wooden structure with like a corkscrew thing on top. You got Lucy and Ethel, you know, in there doing their thing. But that's not it at all. So I went to the other great search engine, Google, and I typed ancient wine press, and I looked for a picture of one that was from this time period where Gideon is living, and I found this. I said, that's a wine press? Time to get the encyclopedia out. So we looked at wine press. Well, you first see that big square area. That's where they dumped all the grapes. They rolled up their pants, and they did their smushing. All right, so they're smushing all their grapes in that. And then you see that little channel that's been chiseled out of that rock into that circular pit. And as that juice was formed, it would flow out of that square area and down into that pit, down into the ground. That would go, could go a good 6 feet down into the ground. And down there, the grape juice would start to ferment. And as it started to ferment, they'd put it into their wine skins and bottle it up. And that's how they made their wine. And so Gideon is down inside that hole, threshing wheat. It's not the place you should be threshing wheat. This is the essence of dried up. This is the essence of fearful. This is the essence of the lack of hope. He's in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. He's in a wine press hole trying to thresh wheat. The best he can do is probably just pick through and separate the chaff and the grain by hand. This is misery. I started at this picture of Gideon, the little gopher. He's down in the hole and he pops up like, are the Midianites coming? And then he's back down in the hole. Popped up, no Midianites. Okay, I'll keep going. And if he saw the Midianites coming, he'd run to the hills. This is the picture that we get. But one thing that I find so interesting is that there's another wine press in the story. If you turn with me to chapter 7, we're going to read verses 24 and 25. And we find another wine press. And this time, instead of being a wine press of misery, it's a wine press of victory. Let's read chapter 7, 24 and 25 together. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites. Seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the wine press of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. I told that part of the story to one of my son's good friends, who's 8, and he said, well, that's cool, right? So all of a sudden, we got this wine press in the beginning of chapter 6, and Gideon's hidden in it. He's scared. He is run down. He is oppressed. He is dried up. He's impoverished, and he's in a wine press. And just 2 chapters later, that wine press is going to be a place of victory where he literally cuts the head off his enemy. How does God do that? How does God raise up a deliverer and save his people in those 2 chapters? How does God turn a wine press of misery into a wine press of victory? That's God's saving of his people. That's the cycle of Judges that we're looking at today. That section of how he raises up a mighty warrior. Well, as we get to the verses that we read, I also want to say one other thing. That it is obvious in this story that God is the initiator. This is all God's plan. The Israelites have done nothing to deserve getting rescued. They have done nothing to cause God to raise up a deliverer to save them. God isn't acting in response to what they did. God is giving them a gift of grace by providing a rescuer for them. You can see it in this passage in two ways. One, in that verse, it says, the people cried out in their misery. The people cried out in their misery. This is not repentance. This is pain. This is regret. Have you ever had somebody apologize to you and they say, I'm so sorry you had to find that out? It's not an apology. Or, I'm so sorry that I got caught. That's not repentance. That's regret for the messy circumstances that they've created themselves. But they're not owning what they're doing. They're not owning the fact that their own actions have created this. God told them, if you move into that land and make friends with all those people and worship their gods, bad stuff's going to happen. They did exactly that, and bad stuff happened. And instead they say, come on, this stinks, rescue us. They never once own it. They don't say, hey, God, we messed up. We got ourselves in this mess. Can you help us? But God intervenes anyway, and that's his grace. Another way we see it is that when the angel of the Lord sits next to Gideon and says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior, what's Gideon's response? If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? This is not a man that is seeking repentance. This is not a man that's owning the reality of what he got himself into. The angel of the Lord comes, says, mighty warrior, I'm with you, I'm going to rescue you. He doesn't say, good, because we have messed this one up big time. God, we turned against you. We started worshiping other gods. Of course we're in this mess. Oh, thank you for helping us. No, he looks around and says, look at the mess that we're in. Just get me out of the mess. But God says, no. God says, I'm going to come and rescue you. You don't even have to be repenting yet. This is the way God works, isn't it? Romans chapter 5, verse 8, probably a verse you all know well. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's initiation of salvation has nothing to do with us. And yet, as he prepares a way of salvation for us, he brings repentance in us so that we can be saved through his gift of a deliverer. God's grace is all about this chapter. It is God initiating saving his people. They don't deserve it, but he does it anyway. How does he do it? How does he go from wine press of victory, or wine press of misery, to wine press of victory? How does he make that jump? How does he get Gideon from that angry, scared man that's in a pit, in a wine press? How does he get him to the wine press at the end of chapter 7? Well, the first thing he does is he calls us back to the Bible. He calls us back to God's word. He calls us back to Scripture. If you'll notice in chapter 6, the people cry out, and in verse 7, it says, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet. A prophet? Why would he send them a prophet? You see, it's like if my air conditioning went out in my house and I called the air conditioning repairman and I explained the problem, I'd expect for them to send an air conditioning repairman out. But if an opera singer got out of the van and said, "I'm here to fix your air conditioning," I'd be like, "What are you doing? I want AC, not an opera singer." The people are crying out to be rescued, and God sends a prophet because he's saying, "I want you to understand my word. I want you to understand what I've said. And I want you to understand who I am." In those verses, the prophet says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in which land you live, but you have not listened to me.'" God wants us to understand the truth of our situation before he brings us out of it. Because if we don't, we'll probably just get ourselves back into it again. So I was reading some commentaries this week. One of them wrote this: "Surely God's way with his people has not changed. Do we sometimes marvel at the inappropriate answers God gives to our urgent need? Like Israel, we may want escape from our circumstances, while God wants us to interpret our circumstances." Sounds a lot like what Travis was saying last week about having a different perspective. Sometimes we may need understanding more than relief. Sometimes God must give us insight before he dare grant safety. Understanding God's way of holiness is more important than absence of pain. We may want out of a bind, whereas God wants us to see our idolatry. God means to instruct us, not to pacify us. We should not miss the kindness of God in all this. One of the kindest things God does for us is to bring us under the criticism of his word, to expose the reasons for our helplessness and misery. He does this by preaching, counsel, or reading of his word. To break us out, God wants to bring us back to the Bible, bring us back to his word, bring us back to his truth. In college, I made friends with one of my English literature professors. He was great. He had gone to seminary and then went on to get his PhD in English literature, and I loved him as a professor. And I would always go find him throughout the day, and I'd ask him all sorts of questions. You know, I'd talk to him about, you know, what girl I should be dating. I'd ask him about, you know, why do good things happen to bad people. I'd talk to him about Shakespeare. I'd show him poetry that I was writing, trying to get the girls that I wanted to be dating, all these different things. And I would just talk and talk and talk, and then he'd listen and listen and listen, and then he'd stop, and he'd open up a Bible, and he'd say, "Let's see what God's word says about this." "I don't want to hear God's word. I want to know your opinion. Should I date her or not?" "Let's see what God's word has to say about this." He kept drawing me back to the Bible. And he'd say, "There's no circumstance or situation that you're in that this doesn't bring truth to." The first thing that God does is he brings us back to the Bible. The second thing that God does is he promises us his presence. He promises us his presence. We see it there in verse 12. "When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" In verse 18, or 16, "The Lord answered, 'I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together.'" I will be with you. My presence will be with you. For Gideon, he must have heard this before. He's heard the stories of Moses. And what did God say to Moses? "I will be with you." He's heard the stories of Joshua. And what did God say to Joshua? "I will be with you." And now God is promising Gideon his presence. It happens throughout Scripture. Travis said, give them a list. They love lists. So I made a list of just a few of the places in Scripture where God promises his presence. Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Psalms, Isaiah, Matthew, Acts. In Matthew, the Great Commission, go and make disciples and I will be with you even to the end of the age. It's interesting. God doesn't give Gideon the game plan. This is going to happen, then that's going to happen, then you're going to do this, and I'm going to do this. He just says to Gideon, I will be with you. God's promise of his presence is the best. I do this with my kids all the time, right? One of them has to go to the doctor. Am I going to get shots? Are they going to, you know, make me gag with the stick? What's going to happen? I don't know, but I'm going to be right there with you. Right? That's what we say to our kids to give them the ultimate assurance. A couple weeks ago, my five-year-old fell at the pool, split his chin open. I've got some awesome pictures, but I won't show them. Split his chin open, and my wife calls me. I get the 911 text, call me now. I'm like, okay, leave the meeting, call. What's up? We meet at urgent care. There's my son. Oh, what an awful sight to see your own child hurt, right? And he's got this split open chin and he just looks miserable. He's holding it shut. And we get into urgent care and, you know, he's got all these questions. Is it going to hurt? And I get, how many stitches are they going to get? Are they going to poke me? And, you know, we wrap him in a sheet like a cocoon so he can't move. And we just keep saying to him, I'm right here with you. I kept hearing Susie say to him, I'm right here with you. We're right here with you. We got you. We're right here with you. I didn't know how many stitches. I didn't know when the shot was going to go in. I didn't know if it was going to hurt or not hurt. I've never had stitches before. All this is going on, but all I could promise him was my presence. And that presence turns him into a mighty warrior, right? In Gideon, in verse 12, it says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. The guy's in a wine press hole, poking up like a woodchuck, looking for the enemy. Mighty warrior? Gideon means hacker. It means one who hacks things down. When you're on a sports team, you never want the hacker to play with you, right? The basketball player that always hits your wrist, or the soccer player that's always kicking you in the shins. That guy's a hack. No one wants the hack on their team. And now God's presence somehow makes Gideon a mighty warrior. Wow. And as a parent, my job is to teach my kids that when I can't be there, Jesus can be, and they can still be a mighty warrior even if mom and dad aren't with them. But God's presence is transforming. God's presence is powerful. God's presence is the ultimate gift that he can give Gideon. And it's the ultimate gift that he gives us. God breaks that cycle by bringing us back to Scripture. God breaks that cycle by promising his presence. And God breaks that cycle by calling us to action. We read through verse 24. We're going to pick up right now in verse 25. And right after, Gideon understands this is the sovereign Lord. You can see that transformation. Fear comes over him. He's ready. He understands that he has talked to God. He's built his altar of peace. And God says this in verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. There's no penalty for doing it at night, but he is honored for doing it. God calls him to action. After he brings him to Scripture, after he promises his presence, he says, now go do this. And the act is so symbolic, right? cut down all the other altars to all the non-gods that you worship and build an altar to me. Use the wood from those other altars, build a fire and sacrifice to me. Make me central in your life again. God's call to action is our call to make him central in our life. No other gods but me. Gideon is called to action, and it's scary. And it's okay that it's scary, because sometimes the thing God calls us to do are scary. But he's honored for it. He gets a new name too, one who hacks down altars. But we know he's a mighty warrior. My brother-in-law used to be a professional cowboy and rode bull professionally. He's way cooler than me. How wild is that to strap yourself to a giant bull? Anyway, he wasn't a Christian, and that lifestyle took him in a crazy direction. And God met him miraculously and revealed himself to him. And I love my brother-in-law's testimony. It's not for everybody, and it wasn't for me. But he dug a hole with a backhoe on the ranch that he lived in. He buried all his possessions. Well, he lit them on fire and then buried them and left a note for his roommates and said, "I'm gone to follow Jesus." God gave him a call to action, to eliminate all the other gods in his life and to actively follow him. God brings us back to Scripture. God promises us his presence. And God calls us to action. I think we can all find ourselves in a wine press in a different way sometimes. This week I talked to a family that the chapel has supported for 18 years. I can't tell you what country they live in. I can't even tell you their names because they are serving in the Middle East. And if I share too many details, it can affect their status in the country and their safety. But I met with this family that the chapel supported for 18 years living in the Middle East, and I was blown away. They told me the story of first meeting Jesus. She was a student at William & Mary back when the chapel met in Walsingham, and Dick Woodward introduced her to Jesus, and her and her husband met here in Williamsburg, and they went on and got some masters, and they were working in Chesapeake and had a house on the river, and everything was going well, and God started to call them and said, "You have to move to the Middle East. I want you to be there for me." And it was tough. They tell this story of the difficulty. I mean, they took their three kids there with them and they enrolled them in public school where they got immersed in Arabic and French. And she was an educator by trade, and she looked at the education her kids were getting and she said, "I'm just going to keep giving it back to Jesus. I'm going to keep surrendering that to him." And for 16 of the 18 years that they were in the Middle East, they said, we could count on one hand the number of people that had committed their lives to Jesus. They could count on one hand the number of people that had been baptized. And they felt scared. Could they share their faith? Could they leave that wine press and openly declare that they were followers of Jesus Christ and risk their lives? And over those 16 years, they gave more and more of their life to Jesus. They studied Scripture. They invited his presence. They realized his presence in their life, and they felt the call to action. One of the things that the wife said she did is she and her daughters would get lost in the city they lived in, and then they would walk back to their apartment, and their goal was everyone they passed, they would share the gospel with them and ask them if they wanted to invite Jesus into their life. And they risked their own life doing that. And they said in the last 6 months, if every day somebody isn't giving their life to Jesus Christ, then they wonder, that was a funny day that we didn't have a convert today. They went from a wine press where they were scared to a wine press where they have victory. They told me a story where the high school age daughter left the apartment one day, met a woman on the street that was begging, an Arab woman who had a 5-year-old son with her that couldn't walk, that was paralyzed. And the girl took out her Bible and said, "Can I share the gospel with you and pray for your son?" Later that day, the college-age daughter left their apartment in the city they lived, passed the same woman, didn't know her younger sister had already done this, shared the gospel with her, prayed for the son. The mother left hours later, walked by the same woman, shared the gospel, prayed for her son. 2 days later, that woman knocked on her door with her son standing by her and said, "Who is this Jesus that you told me about?" God brings us to Scripture. He promises us his presence, and then he calls us to action. He brings us from a wine press of misery to a wine press of victory.